All right, this is Monday night, April the 10th. This is a Bible 4320 Senior Bible Seminar. And I have in the classroom with me Tracy Heaton, Sharon Rookmore Smith, and Stephen Brownlow, and perhaps some others before the evening is through. Robin just came on. Robin Scott.
Hello.
Okay. And I believe I mentioned this earlier when we weren't recording. I have a phone. Somebody evidently joining us via phone, but it's not giving me a name. So if you're area code 214-453, well, if you're basically a student that I didn't name, I just named Stephen Brownlow, Tracy Keaton, Sharon Rookmore Smith, and Robin Scott as being in the web conference. If you are also in the web conference, you might want to send me an email or go up in the chat room or unmute yourself and say something so I record you as being present. I don't want to count anybody absent who might be here the whole evening. So if you're not one of the four people I just mentioned and you're on the phone, that your picture, I'm getting the phone icon with a number instead of a name. You're going to need to alert me to who you are in some way, shape, or form. Let me tell you what we have in store for us this evening. I hope to get us out a little bit earlier than the 2 hours. We're going to have prayer, obviously, to begin the class. We're going to have some announcements. Then we're going to finish up talking about the three types of questions: observation, interpretation, application questions. We hadn't really talked about application questions much last week, so I want to spend a little bit of time with that. And then I want to direct you to a handout and talk through a handout that's on the course site, basically that talks about preaching. Although I will readily admit that handout will have information on it that will apply generally across the board, whether you're teaching a lesson, whether you're preaching a sermon. So there will be some reinforcement of some things that we've already talked about, maybe cast in a slightly different form. And then that'll pretty much be it. So like I said, I hope to get us out before the normal 2 hours. Before we have prayer, do any of you all have any special prayer concerns, thanksgivings, items that you would have us pray about tonight?
Dr. Halen, I have one.
Yes.
Mm-hmm. My wife has a job interview on Wednesday for our church, and so I just want to pray for her to have peace and just be whoever she, you know, be herself, right, and just do a good job.
All righty. Okay, so Stephen's wife, job interview with the church. Anybody else? Obviously, all of you as students, and especially those that are slated for graduation, we want to be in prayer about finishing up strong, finishing up well. What else? All right. I think that'll. Trying to think if there's anything special from my perspective from working with students in the trad program. We do have one student, Rodrigo, in the TRAD program who's from California. A couple weeks ago, he had to fly back home to California. His mother has some heart issues that she's been battling through for a couple years, and things got a little hairy a couple weeks ago. She's now stabilized. He's back here, but it's pretty obvious that it is having a toll on him as he's away from his mother. I want to say they live in the San Diego area, but you know, to be that far away is, and to have her kind of not the best, though she's improving and things are looking much, much better than they were a couple weeks ago. Still, he carries about him the weight of that, and you know, gets a little bit shaky whenever he hears his cell phone go off. And you can almost see the relief on his face if he looks at the phone and he sees that it's not, you know, one of his family members calling. So we'll be in prayer for Rodrigo. Okay, let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we do thank you for this evening. The time has rushed by. It is interesting. It has been both a long semester and a short semester. It has been long in that there have been many things to do, many tasks to accomplish, and some of us are behind on those, and we are frantically trying to catch up. But it has been a short semester in terms of the flying of time, and we would pray that you would slow down time in the sense of allowing students who are behind times of peace and rest, and that you give them energy and heighten their management of their time so as to accomplish the tasks that yet lie ahead of them. We would pray for those who are nearing their completion of their degree plan and graduation. We pray that you would guide and direct them, give them discernment as they think about what lies ahead. We would also pray for Stephen's wife as she goes into a job interview tomorrow. We pray that, as Stephen said, that you would help her to simply be herself. We would pray that you assist her in presenting herself and her experiences and her expertise in such a way that she'll give a clear picture of who she is and what her abilities are, and thus allowing those that are interviewing her to be able to discern clearly whether or not it is her that they are looking for with this open position. We would pray that if this is a good place for her, if this is truly a fit for her, that will be abundantly clear to everyone in the room. We pray that if this is not a good fit, that also would be abundantly clear, so that she would avoid the frustrations that sometimes occur when people are someplace seeking to serve where it is not a good fit, where it is that it's not a good fit for their gifts and their abilities. So we pray that all those things will happen in this interview, that she'll present herself well, that she will have a clear notion of fitness or non-fitness, and that those that are interviewing you're interviewing her would also have that, and may they both see the same thing, thus giving peace to all involved. We would pray for Rodrigo's mother, and we would pray for Rodrigo as he works it out through the rest of the semester, as he goes about his life here, bearing the concern that he has for his mother. We pray that you would protect her, and we pray that you would protect him. May he not be captured by anxiety. May he be able to complete the tasks that are set before him. And all these things, our Father, we would pray to you, because we truly do know you as Father. We know that you hear us. We know that you love us. We know that you operate with all wisdom. And we would pray that you give us the eyes to see the ways in which you are working in our lives when we turn to you. And these things we pray in your Son's name. Amen. All right. Let me check here. All right. Got everybody? Yeah. Okay. First of all, some announcements. I went to a conference this past week, kind of had a work day on Tuesday. We traveled on Wednesday, Thursday. We traveled by road to Knoxville, Tennessee to save some money on this. Had a day and a half trip on the way back, in a very full conference, and that meant, and I did a lot more driving than I anticipated, so that meant I didn't get as much grading done as I'd hoped that I might, so I'm still behind, but starting with tomorrow, got a little bump in the road on Wednesday, got a Bible study to do, and I need to do a little prep for that, for a Bible study on Wednesday morning. But aside from that, I hope to have a lot of time to do some grading. I graded about three papers today between the two sections. So you should, if you haven't already gotten your paper back, there's a good possibility you're going to be getting it this week, especially toward the end of the week. I should have time now that a lot of the swirling around activities are beginning to diminish, and my life is kind of getting in a normal way. So that was a long way to say, just hang on. I'll be getting your papers graded not too long from now. I'm going to remind you, if you have submitted a paper and have not yet received a paper to evaluate, send me an email, because some of you that have just recently submitted the paper, I may have missed you. So remind me about that. I sent a message out indicating that everything's ready to go for taking the exams, okay? The ABHE Bible exam and the DCC Bible Department Bible exam. Remember, you're taking two assessment tests as graduation requirements that are also part of this course. So you'll want to try to carve out some time here in the next couple weeks to take care of those. Those are ready to go. A couple of you have already done that. By the way, it might be helpful whenever you complete one of the exams, if you think of it, I check about this time of year, I tend to go in about every night or every other night and check the two databases to see if anybody new has taken one of the exams. But if you complete an exam, you might want to, you know, if you think of it, send me a quick email to alert me That way I get your points logged in into the grade book that much more quickly. So you may want to do that if you think about that. Okay, I'm thinking that's about it for the announcements. Aside from those announcements, I want to make about the oral presentation. As I noted earlier, we're going to be talking about preaching sermons and teaching lessons more this evening. But by way of announcement, I want to remind you of a couple things. First of all, the presentation schedule is posted on the course website, so you'll want to check that to see what, you know, when it is that you're scheduled to present. Number two, I would like you to email me or message me through the website, course website, indicating whether you intend to do a lesson or sermon. That helps me to prepare a little bit. Number three, if you live in the Dallas area and it is at all possible for you to come to campus to do your oral presentation, I want to encourage you to do that. It is my sense that being in the real room with real people helps the presenter. Obviously, those of you that live, you know, far away, you can't get here, and so you'll present from your home, or maybe possibly you might want to talk to a church to see if they can give you a room and if they've got the equipment to get you up online, you know, for the presentation. If you're in a room, a setting that's built for public presentation, that might be a better scenario. So you might want to give that some thought. But if you live here in the Dallas area, I really want to encourage you, if you at all can, to do your presentations here in the classroom. I just think it goes better for everyone. The other big thing I want to tell you about as it relates to oral presentations is that attendance, how we count attendance beginning next week on the 17th, changes a bit. Let me now go to the course website, and I'll show you how attendance for those who attend via recording, how that's going to change. Okay, we're now here on the course website. What I'm showing you here is the course block for next week. You'll notice during the during class segment, you have the link where you go to join the web conference. There's also a sheet here that you can print out, and I'll have copies of this sheet here in the room with me next week. It's a sheet that has different things to look for and to listen for in a student presentation so that you can record notes for the later feedback time. There's also here a place where you submit before your presentation, preferably by 12 noon of the day of your presentation. I'd like you to submit a document that indicates the sort of presentation you're making. Is it a sermon? Is it a lesson? Who the projected audience is? Is this a church? Are you envisioning giving this lesson to a group of college-age young people, of all males? Are you envisioning preaching this sermon to a group with mixed gender, basically ages like 20 to 65? Kind of envision your projected audience. And then if you're presenting a lesson, give me a list of your objectives. Also, upload any handouts or PowerPoint presentations you're going to be using during your presentation so that I can have handouts here for the class, or I can post them on the course site for those who are joining via web conference or watching via recording, attending via the recording. They can print it out, print out the handout. So those are some things you want to upload. That, as I said, attendance.
Dr. Halen, I have a question for you.
Go ahead.
For the presentation, mm-hmm. if it's going to be done like in a church setting, even on a Sunday, can it be recorded? How's that, if it's done on a Sunday, can it be recorded and submitted?
Yes. If you have the opportunity to do your presentation in front of a live audience and you would like to upload a recording of it, that is an option you have.
Okay.
Does that answer your question?
Yes.
Is that what you were asking?
Yes, sir.
Okay, good deal. All righty. How will we be doing attendance? Well, obviously, if you attend, like four of you are attending now, live via the web conference, or if you're in the classroom, here in the brick and mortar DCC, you're going to be counted as here if you're live and in person. If, however, you are attending via recording, what will happen is I'm not going to post questions about Robin's sermon, about Stephen's lesson or something like that. I'm not going to do the normal Zoom recording quiz type thing that you usually do. Instead, you'll see there's a discussion forum for each of the weeks, the 17th, the 24th, the 1st, the 8th, okay, all the weeks that we have left in the course, there is a discussion forum. In that discussion forum, there are threads, discussion threads, corresponding to the students that are scheduled to speak that evening or that week, okay? And what you will do is you will watch the recording, okay? And you will then give feedback to those students by going to their discussion thread and listing strong points and areas for improvement in their presentation. Now, the rest of us who attend live, obviously, we're also going to give feedback. We're going to give feedback after the presentation. Let's say, Sue Ann and Mary, okay, two fictional students, are presenting on April the 24th. Suzanne and Mary will make their presentations, and then after they're done with their presentations, we're going to talk about those presentations live in the classroom. Those that are in the classroom will give comments. Those that are attending live via web conference will give comments, so that Suzanne and Mary will get live feedback. Then those who are viewing via the recording will go up in the discussion forum and they also will make comments. Added to that, I'll probably remind everyone over the next several weeks that even if you listen to it live, if there's a comment you have that you didn't make during the classroom discussion, that you can go up and you can record, you can make a comment in the discussion forum. Even if you make the comment during the live feedback, you can go up and you can type up that feedback and put it in the discussion forum once again so that the class member can see it again. I think a lot of times what happens is many of the students, especially if public speaking is not the regular, the normal thing for them, they are so relieved that they're done, okay, that they just kind of sit down, and then while we're doing the feedback, you know, half of it's hitting them and sinking in. The other half is not sinking in at all. And so often I'll tell the students that are live in the classroom that during the week they can go back into the discussion forum and kind of re-summarize what they gave as feedback orally so that the speaker can kind of look at it again, maybe think through it a little bit more. So the key, all that to say, instead of having a Zoom recording for those who will be attending via recording, you will be showing your interaction and you'll be demonstrating that you really did watch the sermon, you really did listen to the lessons. You're going to demonstrate that by giving feedback at each week's discussion forum. Again, like there's April the 17th, you go down to the 24th, we've got the same thing. So there you go. That's the key thing about that I want you to see. It's a different way Dr. of Hill. Doing things. Yes, go right ahead.
So if we attend like we normally do live in class, then we don't need to participate in the discussion board.
That is correct. You don't have to.
Okay, got it.
You don't have to, but that's an option. If you know, because a lot of times, let's say we have two students that present, we do some oral feedback, and then we pack it in for the night. We run out of time, and you know, maybe Sharon's got a comment that she'd scribbled something down on her comment sheet, and she never had the chance to say to make that comment about what she observed to Stephen. Okay, then she can go up on the discussion forum and add that. So, but you're not required to. Okay, good question. All right then. As I said, I want to do a little bit of wrap up with talking about the type of questions you ask in a discussion-oriented Bible study. In an inductive Bible study, study, a group Bible study, where you're doing discovery learning, last week we talked about you're going to be using a mixture of observation questions, interpretation questions, and application questions. Now, let me take us to the handout. That we were looking at last week. We had done a lot of work with observation and interpretation questions, and recall that observation questions, you're simply asking questions to move the group to actually look at their Bibles, to see what's there, to read it carefully. It is interesting how often people think they've noticed that they think they know the text, but when you ask them a question about how the text is actually worded, they don't remember how it's worded, or they never really saw how it's worded. And so that a lack of good reading often leads to either misinterpretation in terms of distorted, incorrect interpretation, or insufficient interpretation. They fail to see something significant in the text, which may impact how they understand the text. For me, a classic example of this is in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Let me go ahead and get that up on the screen for us. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, at the end of the chapter, we have the section on how God has committed to believers the ministry of reconciliation. And we have this wonderful passage in verse 20. We are therefore Christ's ambassadors. As though God were making his appeal through us, we implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Now, I'm amazed at how many times if you ask people what that verse just said, what verse 21 just, if you ask them to summarize it, often they'll go, well, Christ died for our sins. You know, that's kind of the first part. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us. Christ died for our sins so that we could be righteous. But then you look at the second part of it, verse 21. Is that what the second part of verse 21 really says? That Christ's death was so that we could become righteous? What does Paul say at the end of verse 21, that through Christ's death we might become? What does he actually say?
We might become righteous.
No, he doesn't say that. The word righteous is an adjective. What's the actual wording?
The righteousness.
We might become what?
The righteousness
of God. There's a difference. Now, there are other passages that talk about how we become righteous through faith in God and through the death of Jesus. But that's not what this text says. This text is even more bold than that. It says so that we might become God's righteousness. Not that we have something, righteousness, but we become. See the difference in the verbs? The end of verse 21 is not talking about what we possess. It's talking about what we become. If you put that with the previous part of 2 Corinthians 5, what he's talking about is we become the agent of God's righteousness. We are going about in the world making things right, being instruments of God's reconciliation. This is not talking about how I get this personal righteousness. This is talking about social righteousness, something that I do, not something I possess. Now, obviously, I can only do it because I possess it. I possess God's righteousness, therefore I can be God's righteousness in the world. But because we misread this text, we preach it incorrectly. We interpret it. If you don't observe the end of verse 21 correctly, you're going to end up with not false doctrine, but a misinterpretation of this passage. This is why you have to ask a lot of observation questions in order to see the text well. Because the first step to do the text is to read it well. You must read it well before you can interpret it well. And when we talked about interpretation questions, we talked about questions that leave the students to define things, to see logical connections, to facilitate them to restate the meaning, the message of the text in words that they can understand. That very process of paraphrasing, summarizing, internalizes and forces students to think things through. Sometimes, as part of interpretation, you have to ask questions about the meaning of words. And I dare say that don't overlook asking students what a word, especially if it's a theological, abstract theological word, like mercy, love, hope, sanctification, holiness. One of the best things you can do is to ask students to define the word and then correct their misperceptions about the meaning of the word and or congratulate them when they got it right. Because we throw around words all the time and we don't know what they mean. Just today, I sent an email to a student in another one of my classes, not in this class, one of my trad students who's late on his paper in another class. I said, when's your class? When are you going to have the paper done? And he emails back, I hope to have it done tomorrow night. And then I replied back, the biblical word hope conveys a combination of earnest desire and confident expectation. Do you, in biblical terms, really hope to have this done by next Tuesday? I know you desire, but do you have a confident expectation? Because it's better not to tell me something that will only be done in your wildest dreams. And he had come back and said, I guess I shouldn't have used the word hope. I guess if I'm lucky, if everything just goes perfectly, I'll have it done next Tuesday or Tuesday night. Perhaps I should say, I hope to have it done. I have a confident expectation that it'll be done on Thursday, by Thursday. People throw around words all the time in church, and we don't know what they mean, or we don't know that they know. So one of the key interpretive questions you can ask people is, what does this text mean? Or how does this text fit with what went before it or what comes after it? Those are interpretation questions. Most people don't realize they are. That's one reason why the concept of interpretation scares them, because they don't realize that simply summarizing things and or talking about definitions of words and how texts fit together, that those are interpretive processes. So I had some of the sample questions here. Based on what we've read in the text and what we've discussed, how would you define or describe sanctification? Paraphrase what Habakkuk was saying in verses 17 through 18. Can somebody in this room give me a summary of what John was saying here in verses 1 through 10? How does what Paul says here in Colossians 3 connect up with what he talked about earlier in chapter 2? Those are interpretive questions. They don't realize they're interpretive questions 85% of the time. And once you tell them that they've just been interpreting, they're probably going to look at you like I've been doing what? And if you do this enough with them, with a group, especially if you meet regularly with the group and you lead them, you will begin seeing them becoming more confident in their reading of Scripture and in their ability to talk about how this works together. Another thing you're doing when you're asking interpretive questions is you're, and I joked about this last week, you're leading the students to articulate things that are swirling around in their head. There's an old adage that you don't understand something until you can talk about it. You don't really understand something until you can talk about it. Or another way this statement has been said, which is probably more germane to what we're doing tonight, you don't really understand something until you can explain it to someone else. So part of what you're doing by asking interpretation questions is you're moving students closer to understanding by kind of forcing the issue of them explaining it to someone. Now, that explanation doesn't have to be a long explanation. It can be a short one or two sentences. But any act of explaining reinforces understanding. Those are things we talked about last week. The last type of question you ask is application questions, where you're asking the students to talk about how they can live out, practice the truths and the ideas of the text within their lives, either in their personal, individual lives or in their group lives. Application questions are answered from within the boundaries of observation and interpretation. The application, one of the key things I always like to highlight with this, your application of the text in the 21st century should look something like the application of this text in the 6th century BC or the 1st century AD, whenever this text was first written. It won't look exactly like it many times, but it should look something like it. Remember, our lives intersect the text at points different than their lives did. But the application of the general principle of the text will be very similar. Applications will differ among the students in the class because they intersect the text at different points than each other. But they're still applying the same text that somebody in the 1st century was applying or in the 6th century. So what they're thinking about are the implications of the text for their life. They're also thinking about what situations might arise in which they might apply the text. And I think it's a good thing to ask students about what sort of situation could you see yourself remembering and working with this text. Because a text that I'm studying, you know, on some Sunday morning Sunday school class may not have immediate relevance for me on Monday morning, because it's talking about something that may present itself in my life once every 3 months, once every 2 weeks, once a week or something like that. But to think about, when is it that you need to do what the author was talking about? When is it that you need to act like Joseph acted in this text? That also is a legitimate application. I've given you some sample application questions. How has this passage increased your sense of a role in God's total plan for the universe? This is based on like Ephesians 1. Which of the blessings enumerated in verses 3 through 14, this is from Ephesians 1, is the most significant to you? Why? Explain. Notice what this question does. It forces the students to go through all the blessings. That's a good thing. They have to go through all the blessings. Then they have to figure out which one's most significant to them. So they have to think about their own lives. Then they have to talk about why this blessing's important to them. By the time they get through doing all that, something good is going to happen. My theology tells me something good is going to happen with that. Before we get away from this, I'm going to let you read the other sample questions on your own. Another thing you can do with application is you can lead your students to think of the text in terms of an acrostic. The acrostic specs, S-P-E-C-S, specs. Not spec as a little piece of dirt, but specs as in, you know, the specs for the TV, the specs, you know, in engineering, a blueprint, the specs for something, the specifications, S-P-E-C-S, where the first S stands for sin to avoid. What does this text tell me about areas of sin that I need to be aware of and I need to avoid, that I need to eradicate from my life? Sin to avoid. P, promise to claim. With that, if there are any conditions to the promise, how am I doing on meeting the conditions? If I want to claim this promise, how am I doing on any of the conditions that need to be fulfilled? So I have sin to avoid, promise to claim, example to follow. And with these, you got to be careful that you don't allow your students to say, well, we need to follow Moses' example here. Well, that's nice. What about Moses' example? What specific thing or things did he do? Because too often we just say, I need to be like Jesus. That's true. But where and how does that happen? Okay? I need to be specific about the example that I want to follow, or an example not to follow. Okay? Example to follow or example not to follow with E. C, commandment to obey. Commandment to obey. And again, you want to prod your students to think more deeply than just say, well, there it is. Honor your father and mother. That's a command for me to obey. Well, what would honoring your father and your mother look like? That question would be answered differently for a child of 8 than it would for a child of 18 than it would for a child of 58. Because I'm still my mama's son, and I still have to honor her. Maybe I honor her by cleaning my room, maybe showing what she taught me, you know, and cleaning up after myself. And by honoring mom doing that, I also honor my wife. But maybe it also looks like being careful how I talk about my mother when I talk about her negative points. Okay, you know, because we all have psychological baggage from our parents, okay? But it's one thing to tell that to a counselor. It's another thing just to doubt, you know, to badmouth your mother every chance you get whenever you're with your friends, you know? So we ask not only is there a command for me to obey, you push it further by then asking questions like, what does that look like? What does it mean for me to say no unwholesome statements, but only to say that which builds up the body of Christ, builds others up. What would that look like? How would I change if I started doing that on Tuesday? So you have sin to avoid, promise to claim, example to follow or not to follow, command to obey, and then the final S is stumbling block to avoid. Stumbling block to avoid. And this is a question about where are dangers? It's almost like sin to avoid, but slightly different. The sin is the act itself. The stumbling block is the set of circumstances that I need to be careful about. You know, stumbling block to avoid or stumbling block to be careful about. Does this text indicate a life situation that I need to be careful about? Because Solomon was in that life situation and he failed. Or in this text, Jesus was in a difficult circumstance and he succeeded, but if I'm in that circumstance, what do I need to avoid doing in that circumstance? So sin to avoid, promise to claim, example to follow or not to follow, command to obey, and stumbling block to avoid or to be aware of. I think if you work at those questions, that acrostic, you're going to expand your ability to think through application. I think you also could expand your concept of application by thinking beyond just the personal realm. What we tend to do is think in terms of the encounters that I'm having most immediately with my family and with my coworkers. Now, you definitely ought to be thinking about those things, but to force your students to think about other areas of life where they live their life, not only at work, but also at the PTA, not only with their family, but also with the soccer team that they coach, and the group of parents that also has sons on the soccer team, daughters on the soccer team, because you're thrust into different scenarios. The church board, my Sunday school class, things like, you know, think about the different webs of relationships that people are involved in, and lead them to think about how they apply these texts within those webs of relationships. All right, that's all I got on that. Before we transition, I'd like to ask you a question. What was the most significant thing that you heard coming out of my mouth in the last hour beyond the announcements about assignments? Just what we just talked about with the types of questions. Somebody tell me something that you learned or have been reminded about that you think is important.
Dr. Hayden, this is Steven. I was just really impacted by what you just said about specs, because I was going through my passage and it's just like every single thing you listed was a thing that I can see in my passage to bring out if I was to speak about it or teach about it. So that's what really helped me.
Yeah, it is a helpful acrostic. First time I came across that, I thought that is helpful. That is helpful. And it will also, what it tends to do is it opens up blind spots, because a lot of us see different things in text, but if you can craft application questions across that acrostic, I think you will hit a lot of blind spots for a lot of your students. One other person before we switch over. Anybody else, Scott?
This is Tracy.
Go ahead.
More like, not a question, but more when you're applying your application to your passage, getting people to think beyond just their coworkers and family. I never really look at
Excuse me, Dr. Halen, I can't hear Tracy.
I'll repeat. Yeah, Tracy, we were having a little bit of trouble hearing you, but basically what Tracy was talking about was the point about getting your students to move beyond their immediate environment. We're usually very good about thinking about application at work and application with our family, but to see wider, more divergent circles of relationships and webs of relationships that we are in. And I'd say, like, for instance, Tracy, if we talk about family, those of us that are adults will think about the family that's living with me in my house, but we may not think about our extended family. And yet, I think we could all probably tell stories about how maybe when the whole family gets together, there's friction or there's things that happen because maybe we're not quite on our game the way we are with our own individual family that lives in our house. So to think with wider circles. All righty. Good deal. For the remainder of our time, we're going to go to another handout that was on, I believe it's in last week or the week before on the course site. Let me find that. I'll show you where it's at, and then I'll open it somewhere else. It's in, this is the week nine, no, week 10. In the week 10 course block, we're going to be opening the document that has the link, some ad hoc preaching points. Some ad hoc preaching points. And for those of you unfamiliar with the term ad hoc, that's a Latin phrase. It means toward this, and it's often used in our British American culture. Ad hoc is like an ad hoc committee is a committee that has been established to move things forward toward something. So these are all pointers to move us forward in the preaching or the wider communication task. Now, I got these from a book that was written by Warren Wiersbe and his son David called The Elements of Preaching, The Art of Biblical Preaching Clearly and Simply Presented. It was published back in 1986. If you're not familiar with the name Warren Wiersbe, you need to start getting familiar with him. If you can find books written by Warren Wiersbe, get them. Okay. Warren Wiersbe was a preacher in California. I believe he's a graduate of Dallas Theological Seminary. And he is renowned for being a skillful preacher, though not a dynamic preacher. Now, let me explain what I mean by that. He was never known as being this guy that was just greatly entertaining and people were just, knocking themselves out to be at the event of his preaching. But instead, what he was famous for is you would go and you'd listen to him preach and you would walk away and you would go, I understood that. It moved me to think. It moved me to action. And he told me what to do. with this text. Warren Wiersbe was a skillful interpreter of Scripture who spoke well and intelligently and moved people to think well and do well about the text. And in doing that, I think he becomes a really good model for preaching. He demonstrated that you can teach and you can preach well, even if you're not the most charismatic and the funniest. You know, you don't have to be a great communicator to be a great communicator, is basically what he demonstrated. And a lot of his sermons and a lot of his teaching is found in various books, easy to read commentaries. They're not exegetical in terms of there's a whole lot of detailed explanation, but he works you through a text and a text structure and what's going on in this text, and he mixes in great application. So if you can find stuff by Warren Wiersbe, and some of it's online, I recommend that you find it and you read it. I want to share with you 11 points. One day, as I was getting ready to talk to a senior Bible seminar class about 2 years ago about preaching, I realized that there were several members of the class who had never preached a sermon. And I said, okay, well, what can I share with them in a very basic way? I decided to go to Wiersbe's book, and I just read it through really fast, and I picked out 11 big ideas that I want to just kind of walk through here. Number one, a sermon must have both intent and content if it's to be effective. What he means by that is you need to have a purpose. Remember what we talked about, objectives? Last week we talked about forming objectives. Here's where I hope you see that a lot of what we talked about teaching a lesson applies greatly to a sermon, and a lot of what you're going to see on this handout will apply to a lesson and not just a sermon, because good communication is good communication. And quite frankly, the distinction between a sermon and a lesson, I think, is sometimes a bit strained. I think really good preachers morph into teachers, and really good teachers often morph into preachers when they're doing their thing. And the first point here is you need to have a purpose. You need to have an objective. The sermon is not just discussing an idea, a subject. It's being delivered to achieve a goal, an object. A true sermon involves not only explanation, but also application, he says. The next one, number two, the intent of the sermon must be clear. You want it to be clear what it is that you're moving the audience toward. If it's not clear in your own mind, then it's not going to be clear in their mind. Now, when it comes to the structure of the sermon, whether you announce what your intent is at the beginning, at the middle, or if it's one of those things where you do, what I've been saying is this, and you state it at the end, that's kind of your choice and how you craft things. But at some point, you need to make sure that your point, what you want them to do, what your purpose is, articulated clearly to them. It should not be a mystery what you were trying to get them to do, to think, or to feel by the time you get to the end. Now, number three, the sermon must be organized. Now, I like what he says here. Whether the congregation identifies each point or subpoint in the outline is not that important. I like that because I've heard it I've heard people say, you know, if it's a really good sermon, if it's a really good lesson, people ought to be able to give your outline at the end. And I've never really bought into that. Sometimes that can happen, but it doesn't necessarily happen. What he says is that it's important that the preacher, the teacher, knows where he or she is going and the plan for getting there. Once you introduce the main topic or the central idea of the sermon, then you have to develop the material in an interesting and practical way. And if you do that, your audience may not necessarily be able to tell people what your outline was, but they can probably get at the big idea and subsidiary, you know, ideas that are related to the big idea. And he gives kind of like a sample outline. He says most sermons contain something like an introduction, a statement of purpose where you're telling the audience what the big idea is. And some preaching book calls this the proposition or the thesis. The big idea is the phrase I like to use because that tells you what it is. Then you're going to have two or more main points of development, and then you're going to have some sort of conclusion and application. Now, he then gives some examples of some general structures. And as you're developing a lesson or a sermon, you might want to think about these basic structures. You might want to think about, maybe I could start with basically asking a question, and then I demonstrate how the text answers the question that I propose. You know, there's a question that people ask all the time, or you may have heard people ask this question. Well, I'm here to tell you that Peter answers the question in 2 Peter chapter 2, yada, yada, yada. Before and after, there are texts that lend themselves well to this is what was going on before, this is what happened after, what happened in between to change the before to the after. The question, how did we get here? And then he suggests that many times there are classic biblical texts that have a text before it that set up that classical text. For instance, the Christ hymn in Philippians chapter 2 starts in verse 5, but it is preceded with verses 1 through 4. And you could do a great sermon on 1 through 4 by saying, you're all familiar with this text, but maybe you're not familiar with this text. Then, of course, there's always the problem and solution outline. He says, the structure of the sermon depends primarily on the development of the material in the biblical text. It's an unpardonable sin to develop an outline and then force it upon the passage of Scripture. It says that on page 30. Now, I want you to notice how the next two elements, numbers 4 and 5, basically build on that. And to me, this is huge. Wiersbe thinks, and I'm with him on this, that your outline, the structure of your sermon or lesson, should follow the basic elements of the passage's structure and should be based upon unique and important elements in the passage's structure. You don't go out, you create an outline over here, and then you force it on the text. The Holy Spirit inspired this text. Therefore, the most power will be realized if our sermon or our lesson reflects the outline that the Holy Spirit was using. My theology tells me that, okay? Use whenever you can the structure of the passage to inform your outline. Now, David may not have used an alliteration in outlining his psalm. James may not have used an alliteration in outlining his text in the letter by James. You might use an alliteration in your outline, but make sure that those alliterated points reflect the text that actually is in front of you. Don't force the alliteration onto the text. Let the text inform the outline. The sermon should be based on the essentials of the text rather than peculiarities of the translation you're using. Make sure you're majoring in the majors, not majoring on minors. Make sure you're not taking one word and building everything on that one word when that one word is an English word and it could have been translated something else. Make sure you're paying attention to the content and structure of the text. Number six, be specific, avoid generalities. What Wiersbe means by this is don't just talk about sin in general. Don't just talk about godliness in general. You know, we need to live godly lives. Make sure you talk about specifics. What does that mean to live a godly life? Even if the text says godly life, look at the text to see if it describes a godly life. And then make sure you emphasize what the text emphasizes. Be specific. Keep your sermon, your lesson within the boundaries of what the text actually deals with and what the audience is ready to receive. Think of everyone in your audience and try to address them where each one is. That may mean that goes with objectives. What I can't teach or preach everything in this text today. Who's going to be in my audience today? What can I teach them today from this text? Is kind of what Wiersbe, I think, is getting at there. Know your objectives, know your people, figure out what you want to emphasize in the text. Number eight, I wish he would have said this a little differently. He says, preach beneath the surface. I like to say that there's no deep secret meanings in the text. We need to pay attention to what's on the surface. I think actually Wiersbe and I are talking about the same thing. But what he means by preaching beneath the surface is make sure you teach with depth. Get into the text is what he's saying. Dig down. Ah, that's the phrase I want. Dig down into the text. And the means by which you dig down into the text are by asking a series of questions. And these questions should look very familiar. What does the text say? Look through the text. What are the facts? What's the information in the text? And do some time really looking at that. Because often there's a piece of information that the original readers would have just implicitly understood that will make all the difference in the world with how you grapple with this text. For instance, when Jesus talked about there was a man on the road to Jericho and he got attacked by thieves, okay? You know, the parable of the Good Samaritan, knowing that that was a dangerous road because it was a mountainous road and thieves hung out there. attacking people on their way to Jerusalem. And it helps you to understand the Levite and the priest who pass by, because if they invest time in this guy, they open themselves up to danger. Because this dude, he's all beaten up and bloody by the side of the street. The same thing might happen to them if they stop. It gives added depth. So look at the facts, the information. Dig down deep. What are the truths in the interpretation? What does the text mean? What's the significance of the text for the 21st century? And you need to ask yourself, how can I make this meaningful to others? Now, question D is not about the idea that I got to breathe life into this text, because this text has life because it's inspired scripture. But this is the idea of using your imagination and your creativity in figuring out how you want to organize the data, how you want to organize it. And this is key to any oral presentation. Usually the information, you know, here's my information that I want to present, but figuring out how best to present it so that it makes an impact on the hearers, that's where you got to often invest a lot of time and creativity. Advertising, just think about advertising. The information is pretty basic. We're having a sale on Toyotas. We want you to buy a Toyota. Okay, that's the basic information. But for 30 seconds, they're investing into creativity and imagination to communicate, we've got lots of Toyotas. We want to sell you a Toyota today. Okay, and that's what that fourth question is about. You have to, after you've done all your research, you have to think, and you think you know the meaning of the text, you have an idea of what you want to communicate, what you want your audience to do, then invest yourself in imagination and organization. And that leads to number 9. Do your research, but preach your own sermon. Apply the old adage, milk from many cows, but churn your own butter. I love that statement. I'd never read it until I saw it in Wiersbe. Milk from many cows, but churn your own butter. Hopefully that's what you did on your paper, okay? You milk from many cows, but you churned your own butter. In sermon and lesson research, you want to do the same thing. You want to research. You want to think through the text on your own. You want to go and you want to do research, hear other voices talk about this text. Listen to them talk about this text and go, oh, I never thought about that before. You want to do that, but in the end, you need to take everything you've learned from your own research, your own thinking, and from going outside and listening to other voices, you need to go out and build something on your own. You need to make it your own. That's why you shouldn't preach someone else's sermon. You know, you can use insights that someone else had. You can use maybe an illustration that you found somewhere from someone else. But in the end, your lesson needs to be your lesson. Your sermon needs to be your sermon, or you're not going to communicate it well, or it's going to be a little bit false, okay? Because it's not going to be yours. Truth is communicated through personality. In biblical preaching and biblical teaching, truth is communicated not just through the text, but through the person of the proclaimer who's opening up his life or her life in front of his or her audience. And so you want to be truthful and you want to be genuine, and this is my lesson. This is my sermon. I've milked many cows, but in the end, I churned my own butter. And then when it comes to stating your central idea, your big idea, your central proposition, I really like what he does here in number 10, because there are differing ways of how we can think about how to do that. You know, maybe my central idea is a declarative sentence. The Holy Spirit helps the believer, and we want John, and we want Kenesha, we want Tammy, and we want Bob to understand that they are believers, and therefore the Holy Spirit is there to help them. So the central idea is just simply the Holy Spirit helps the believer. Or maybe you want to state the central idea of every believer should be filled with the Holy Spirit of God. Okay? You're urging them to be open to the filling, to seek the filling of the Holy Spirit. So you state it as an imperative. Or you can state it as a question. How can we be filled with the Spirit? Maybe you're teaching or preaching from a text. And it's like in Ephesians where Paul says, be filled with the Spirit. And then you the natural question that kind of like becomes the central idea is, what does this filling with the Spirit look like? Or how can we be filled with the Spirit? And then Paul talks about singing and praying, giving thanks to God. And most people go, I never associated that with being filled with the Spirit. Well, Paul did, you know, so, or just a command, keep on praying, or an exclamation, just think of the joys of heaven. Notice what he's doing here is showing you different ways that you can create a central idea that you can build your sermon or your lesson around. Faith means living without scheming. That's an interesting definition or description. The number 11 is an interesting statement that you may want to think about here. Avoid hopping rapidly from verse to verse in the Bible. Notice this quotation. There's nothing wrong with using several verses to support a point. But let's give our people time to hear and locate the references. Not everyone will turn to each reference, but each listener has the right to hear the reference and the verse and let it sink in before he's asked to consider another one. We're going to stop there for a moment. What he's talking about, you know, this book was written back in 1986, okay? So this predates people with iPads and iPhones with the Bible on their iPhone. This predates PowerPoint presentations where the biblical text is projected on the screen. So he's talking about the ancient days, when people brought their Bibles to church and they were printed Bibles, they had covers on them, and you had to know the books of the Bible in order to locate verses. So he's saying, if you are moving too rapidly through too many verses, people don't have enough time to look them up, to read them with you, and to think about them. Now, if you're projecting them on the PowerPoint, you might go, well, then they have time because they don't have to look it up. The problem with that is that if you're moving from verse to verse to verse to verse, I should say passage to passage to passage, and you're rifling through, you know, 10 passages, there's not enough time for your students or your listeners to absorb what's been said. So he goes on to say, some preachers use a homiletical machine gun and spray the congregation with Bible bullets until the listeners are inwardly crying out for mercy. What he's basically saying is, let's spend more time on fewer verses so that the ideas and the content of those verses sinks in to people. I've learned that in my preaching. There are some people that think, you know, if you're preaching the Bible, you should take them from Genesis to Revelation, and you should make like 5 stops in each book, okay? And to them, that's their idea of biblical preaching. You're taking your listeners on this big wide tour of the contents of the Bible. Again, the problem with that is that people often don't have time to think about what they've just read. I tend, and Wiersbe tends, to stay pretty much in the text where you're at. Stay in the text where you started. And when you go outside the text to let Scripture help to interpret Scripture, let's say you've got 3 texts out here that you could read, 3 cross references. Instead of reading all 3, maybe you select the best one and you allow the weight of that one to support what you're trying to develop. And that gives the audience time to learn not only the central text, but maybe this text. If you're going through, you know, 15 passages outside of your sermon or lesson text in developing the points of your sermon or lesson, they may only remember 5 verses out here. Well, then maybe you should just work with those 5 verses and do a really good job of incorporating those 5 verses. You know, this is somewhat art as opposed to science. I will readily admit that sometimes in lessons I take my students to many passages. It kind of depends on the group. It depends on the passages. The bigger the group, I tend to go with fewer verses. The bigger the group. The smaller the group, especially in a lesson setting, the smaller the group, usually I could do more verses, because if they have any questions, I can handle the questions more briskly, more quickly. But in a larger group, if I've got too many verses that engender too many questions, then I run out of time. So you might want to think about the old adage, less is more. Another thing to think about with avoid hopping rapidly from verse to verse. Maybe if you're selecting verses to complement and to help explain your passage, try to select passages that are close in. If my sermon is on a passage in Colossians, and I have a choice of cross references from Colossians, Romans, and 1 Peter, even though I might like the 1 Peter passage the best, I might choose the Colossians passage. Because if my sermon text is on Colossians 3 and my parallel text is in Colossians 1, my student or my listener is more likely to look at the Colossians 1 passage than he is to look at the 1 Peter 4 passage, because he's already in Colossians. He doesn't have that far to go. So you might want to think also in terms of texts that are closer to your sermon text, so they don't have to go quite as far afield. Now, I will admit readily that having the Bible on a device might simplify the hopping around a little bit. So that might mitigate a little bit of what I said, but still, even with the device, you're still more likely, I think the hearer's more likely to say, yeah, I'll flip it over here to Colossians 1 than he is. I'm going to go way over here to 1 Peter 4, knowing that he's probably going to have to go back to Colossians 2 again, or whatever passage I said was the sermon text. Okay, so those are 11 pointers given by Warren Wiersbe in his book, The Elements of Preaching, that I think are very helpful as you think about not only preparing a sermon, but also preparing teaching a lesson. So, of those points, again, before we say goodnight, out of all those points, what struck you as interesting, fascinating, helpful, or do you have questions about any of those points? I'd like to hear from a couple of you before we sign off tonight.
Dr. Hayden, when you were talking about developing certain ideas in the passage, so my temptation is to go through like every single line, and I think that's just going to be way too long. So is it okay if I just focus on two or three ideas and just bring those out of the passage?
Yes. Okay. Remember what he talks about at the very top here. Sermon must have intent and content. Your content, you've got a bunch of content. You got more content in your passage. And even if you cut your passage in half, you might be tempted to say, you got more information, more content in your content than you can cover in a single lesson or a single sermon. What's going to drive the train is what central idea am I seeking to communicate? That will tell you which verses to focus on. That will, you know, what is it that I want my congregation to do? What do I want them to think? What do I want them to feel? That will dictate what you emphasize out of your text, because you can't teach everything in the text. You know, your thesis statement helped you to write the paper because it kind of gave you some boundaries and it gave the central idea. So you're going to follow that central idea, that big idea through the text. So there will be stuff that you're going to leave by the wayside. A really good text, a really great text can be preached, could be theoretically, could be preached on four different ways on four different Sundays in a month. When I was a preaching minister in Southern Kentucky, I did that, and I'd have to go back to my files to remember what text I did that with. But there was a text that I preached three consecutive Sundays on the same text from three different perspectives. And obviously there was a little bit of overlap, but it was interesting how my congregation, how they stated that they got something each Sunday, a new idea, and how they all fitted together, and that they appreciated having the ability to listen to me talk about those three different topics. By the time we got to the third week, the text was very familiar to them, and so they were able to focus on we were able to focus on the application even more than we were the previous 2 weeks because they're already familiar with the text. So that's a long way of responding, as I should have in a short way, to say that it is very possible that you will be able to say of your text, whether you're preaching or teaching it, that here's my central idea. So this is what I'm going to emphasize. If I'd chosen this as the central idea of my sermon or lesson, I would have been emphasizing different parts of the text. Good. Anybody else?
One thing, Dr. Halen, that I was looking at is the intent of the sermon must be made clear, and that you said how you took a text and for 3 consecutive Sundays you preached on that text, and people approach you saying that they receive, you know, different things from it. I think what the main focus is to be is to drive home the point, like in my case, drive home the point that Paul was really trying to make. You know, even though different people may have different ideas, but it is one point that he was trying to drive home. So I think the intent of the sermon being made clear is very significant.
I would hasten to add one thing, though, to what you said, or modify what you said, but just a little bit. It is just as we can write documents that have multiple purposes. We may have a big idea, but as we move through that big idea, there are secondary and tertiary ideas that attach to that big idea. Just as we often do that in what we write, the biblical writers were doing the same thing, so that it is true that Paul might have an overarching idea in a particular text. We might be able to go back to those texts and look at corollary, you know, secondary and tertiary thoughts in that text. For instance, the great Christ hymn of Philippians chapter 2. Let this mind be in you that was also in Christ Jesus, though he existed in the form of God, thought not equality with God something to be held on to, but emptied himself and humbled himself and became like a man, being found in human form like a man. He humbled himself even to the point of death. You know, the Christ hymn, in context, the Christ hymn is an illustration of what Paul was saying in the first 4 verses of Philippians chapter 2. Let this mind, let's just go to the text. If you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, any comfort from his love, if any fellowship with the Spirit, if any tenderness and compassion, then make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and purpose. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility consider others better than yourself. Each of you should look not only to your own interests, but also to the interests of others. It's interesting that even in those first 4 verses, his big point is that they be united, that they be one. However, in urging them toward oneness, he highlights humility as a means toward oneness. So, preach the big idea, Dr. Halen. Well, am I preaching oneness or am I preaching humility? Well, I don't do damage to the text if I'm talking about humility, But I think if I'm preaching humility, I do have to come to terms in some way in the sermon or lesson with verse 1 being united with Christ. I have to connect that in some way to my exhortations to humility. And then if I'm preaching the Christ hymn, not only does he talk about humility, Paul talks about how Christ emptied himself. He talks about his death on the cross, his future exaltation. So there's the idea of Christ as Lord. Jesus Christ, every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. So verse 11 speaks to the lordship of Christ. So while there's a big idea, there are secondary and tertiary ideas that attach to the big idea. And so sometimes we, you know, the big, I guess what I'm babbling about here is the big idea needs to be an idea that is certainly a big idea in the author's mind, but it may not necessarily be the one major idea that the biblical writer is pursuing. If you were preaching from Philippians 2, 1 through 11, I think you'd be using Paul legitimately if you were talking about humility, if that was your big idea, or if your big idea was unity. Both of those would be legitimate uses of the passage that would have a big idea that reflects Paul's thinking. Now, I'm trying to think of a bad example here. Another big idea you could preach on would be the exaltation of Christ. Now, at that point, you're getting a little bit further away from being aligned with the author's purpose. But still, verses 10 and 11, or verses 9 through 11, talk about the exaltation of Christ. And you could preach verses 9 through 11, and you could talk about the exaltation of Christ. But at some point, even to speak well of the exaltation of Christ, you're eventually going to have to get back in line with the notion of the unity in Christ and Christ's humility. So that was a long thing on basically be careful that you don't just get yourself boxed in with saying, oh, I'm not sure what the big idea is, therefore I can't preach or teach this class because I don't want to do harm to the text. If you can't choose between two ideas as being the big idea, well, maybe both those ideas are running concurrently in the text. And if you choose one, your sermon, your lesson is going to take this form. If you choose the other, it's going to take this form or that form. Okay, good observations. One more. Anybody got another one? All right, then. Well, I told you I was going to get you out early, okay? And I'm going to keep my promise. It's quarter after, so at least you're getting 15 minutes that you wouldn't have gotten in other weeks. 1.5 hour early, but at least it's 15 minutes early. I just want to remind you to be working away. Some of you, all you got left now to do, besides obviously the oral presentation, is to do the exams. Some of you, all you got left to do is the oral exam, or the oral presentation. So be working on your presentations. Those of you that have to do the evaluation or have to do the exam, the assessment exams, let's be working on those so I don't have to chase you down via email the first week of May. All righty. So have a good evening. We'll see you next week.
Have a blessed week.
Bye-bye. Thank you.
Good night.
Night.